our covenant Lord. And when the 70 years were over, God raised up his anointed, Cyrus the Achaemenid, prince of Persia, to set his people free around 539 BC. God's people began to rebuild the temple to worship their God 2 years later. It began 2 years later. By 516 BC, the temple was finally completed. The passage before us takes place 70 to 71 years after the completion of the temple. Another Persian king had allowed God's people to return to Jerusalem, again financed and protected by a pagan Persian. This king allowed his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. From the moment Nehemiah started out, he was opposed. He traveled to Jerusalem under armed guard. He inspected the walls in secrecy at night. And as they tried to rebuild, they were dissuaded by their Samaritan neighbors and their Jewish kin. So dangerous was this endeavor that as they built the wall of Jerusalem, they had to have others guard over them. They worked on the wall with their weapons at the ready. They slept in their clothes, ready for a fight. They called in people from the villages to stand guard while they weren't working. And twice, Nehemiah was tempted to come out and parley with his enemies who wanted to kill him. And twice, he stood resolute in his work on the walls. And their vigilance bought them the time they needed to finish the wall. And our story picks up in the fall of 445 BC at harvest time after the wall is finally completed. Let me pray and then we'll read. Oh, Father, I am weak. I am sinful. I need your help to preach your word. I pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to descend and open our hearts, open the gates of our hearts this morning, that we might be honest and do some soul business with you on this, the market day of the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reading of God's word, Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, "Bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave this sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What makes you sad? What makes you cry? Do you notice what you cry about? Little kids, maybe your siblings. Little siblings cry a lot. Did you notice that? Do you notice what makes you cry? When you're sad, right? Well, what makes you sad? Sometimes you don't even know why you're crying, right? Little kids just cry, and they let the adults kind of play this game to figure out why they're crying, right? You know, the kid will be crying, and the parent will have to start guessing, are you hungry? Do you want some fruit? Are you hot? Do you want to take off your sweater, your leggings? Is it your shoes? Are your shoes bothering you? Is the light too much for your eyes? Are you tired? Parenting pro tip, don't ask if they're tired, okay? That's their cue to take the crying up several decibels and octaves and pain levels, okay? Because that's what it is, usually. I remember one birthday party for Sophie on a beautiful fall day with all her friends and a delectable cake that her mother had handmade, and we started singing to her, and she just starts bawling. Crying loudly. It was hard to guess what was wrong when so many things were right. We can easily see this with kids, but kids, do you know that parents do this sometimes too? Parents can be sad and not know why. They may even cry, though on the outside all things seem to be going well. If you don't know what's bothering you, it's hard to stop being sad since you don't know what made you sad in the first place. Sometimes you do know what's making you sad, what's making you cry. Perhaps your loved one has died, but you're powerless to fix that. If you're crying for that, how do you stop? If your friend is crying and you're powerless to change their circumstances, how do you comfort them? The people of God in Nehemiah's day were in a sad situation. They might have felt that providence was aligned against them. They might have asked, why us? Why would the Lord be frustrating the plans of his people, especially the plans of a few faithful people who had actually returned to Jerusalem? At this time, they hadn't even rebuilt the houses in Jerusalem yet. It was still in ruins. And it was at this low point that they gathered at the water gate. It was a low point. It was a high point. They just finished the walls. But every earthly accomplishment isn't enough. It's still frustrating their people. It's all earthly accomplishment, whether sport or society, they always leave us empty, still wanting more. And at this point, they gather at the water gate. Jerusalem was a shell, a shade of its former self. How much could they really celebrate on the first day of the seventh month? Furthermore, Jerusalem had only been rebuilt as pagan emperors had seen fit to finance its rebuilding. Babylon remained for hundreds of years hereafter the center of Jewish population, learning, and practice. Babylon, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a desert outpost, a sparse fort in hostile territory. And so, her people gathered outside the water gate. Why do they gather? What do they want to hear? If we put ourselves in their shoes, their sandals, as it were, I would want to know two things. How do we get here? And where do we go now? If you've ever found yourself in a rough situation, after you realize that it's pointless to blame others, and after you realize it's foolish to blame God, you arrive at the point where you may be ready to hear the hard truth. The real reason God's people were in the situation they were in had to do with their sin their father's sin, their people's sin, and God's holiness. God's moral world revealing that they were empty and broken. Have you arrived at such a place, people of God? Have you finally approached where you're actually ready to be honest? These people were the covenant people of God. I'm talking to you, covenant people of God. Are you ready to be honest? Are you finally so dissatisfied with your sin that you're ready to come and do some business with God today? Are you frustrated enough with the lack of progress in your sanctification and holiness of life that you're ready to hear God's perspective on the matter? Ezra's listeners were. They asked Ezra to read the book of the law to them. Why would they ask Ezra to bring the law, though? I mean, bring stories of God's grace, sure. But the law? Lists of what you should and should not do? And it was so old by even the time of Ezra. The law was given before the deadly opposition of living in the land. Deuteronomy talked of a tent for God's dwelling, but now the Israelites had a temple. And previously, God's people had all been in one encampment. Now they're spread out all over the world, a month's ride in either direction. But the law is where you hear God's perspective. What's the law? Probably Ezra is reading from Deuteronomy. But Joshua says that the law refers to the historical books as well. What would they have heard? They would have heard about their people's sin and God's favor. In the following chapter of Nehemiah 9, you can read it this Lord's Day, God's people have a kind of confession of faith that gives insight into what stories were particularly impactful for God's people. If Ezra was reading from Deuteronomy, they would have heard the law, the Ten Commandments, but they would also have heard of their people's refusal to live in the land, and Moses' sin, and the judgment that even Moses, their great leader, would not enter the land. Now, you're Gentiles, most of you. You're not descended from the Jews. You have different ancestors and different heroes. But as we hear from the perfect word of God, each of our heroes, our peoples, are revealed to be sinners that fall short, far short. If you use God's law to measure your people, they'll be shown to be corrupt sinners. Imagine the public reading of your people's greatest hero, and finding out that they too failed embarrassingly. That's where the law gets you. If you make some honest connections, a place of humility and humiliation. But all who could understand, listen to that from early morning to midday. And there are some encouragements that come from this passage for our weekly gatherings on the Lord's Day. If we, too, were hungering for truth and honest dealing with our soul, all morning would be a small investment that would certainly bless us. So, if you're not in the habit of feeding your soul with God's word all morning in worship and in Sunday school, I encourage you to come. The main feature of Sunday school isn't the pictures, the Play-Doh, or the food, though we have all those. The main feature, it's the word of God, read and explained. Ezra stands for the reading, and the rulers stand with him. At New Covenant, we stand to preach from a pulpit out of respect for the word of God. And when an ordained man reads and preaches to you from God's word, the elders stand with him in spirit. Those who preach here have been carefully vetted by the session and the presbytery. And if some heresy were ever to be spoken from the pulpit, the elders would refute it and rebuke it. So this word that Ezra preached was coming with communal authority of the elders of Israel. Not only was this word coming with authority, this word was the authority. It's the authority that all these men tacitly are submitting to as well. The word holds the leaders and the people accountable. The word binds all authority and serves as a check on church authority. Look at verse 5. What phrase is repeated three times in that verse alone? Verse 5. all the people. All the people. Previously, the Feast of Trumpets was only required for the men, but here, all the people have joined together to hear the word of God. They're gathering outside the water gate so that all can hear. And it's emphasized that all who could understand are here, subjecting themselves to the reading and preaching of the word. This is important for us to notice, because when, as it is in our denomination, only men are ordained as preachers, women can sometimes wonder, is this for me? It is. Just because God in his economy has appointed specific roles to specific genders doesn't mean that if only men preach, nothing's to be gained by women. Notice Ezra is above all the people. This is not to denote an ontological difference or a difference in value, but it's helpful and not ostentatious to be on a raised platform for preaching. A level of respect is conveyed here, as is the respect conveyed as the congregation stands for the reading. This is something some churches still do as a token of respect for God's word, all of God's word. Then Ezra blessed the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It means to speak well of the Lord. It means to make much of his greatness and his deeds. And it should be an effectual act of speaking as well, wherein one not only says God is great, but in saying so, one's own knowledge and one's belief in the surpassing greatness of God beyond what we currently know and believe is encouraged. It's like a holy cheer, okay? Have you ever been on a sports team and you cheer yourselves on? You're like, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. You know, you might not actually going to do it. Just saying, there are lots of teams cheer and they don't do it. But you're kind of encouraging yourselves as you're saying it. And so as Ezra is blessing God and saying he's great, he's kind of encouraging himself to do that and to think greater of God. Bless is such a heavy, important word. It's far from the triteness with which it's currently used, right? Hashtag blessed. Also notice the direction of the blessing here. It's not, I'm blessed. It's not, bless your little heart. It's not, God bless America. It's people blessing God. This is what we need. This is what we do here at New Covenant. This is what we need to be talking about, making much of the greatness of God. And the people respond by saying, amen, amen, truly, truly. There's a responsiveness of this congregation in their corporate worship. It's okay to say amen in a Presbyterian church. Amen. Amen. And this is why we have responsive readings as a regular aspect of our corporate worship. They're biblical. And then notice how physically involved the congregants are in worship, raising their hands, bowing their heads with faces to the ground. That's why we too worship the Lord in lifting our hands and bowing our heads to the ground. Wait, what? We don't? Why not? Was it only Old Testament believers that experienced the greatness of God's glory? Was it only Old Testament believers who felt the weight of their sinfulness before a holy God? True faith and repentance frequently was represented by tearing of clothes, shaving of the head, putting on sackcloth, and spreading ashes all over your face. Such practices are not outlawed in the New Testament. How much less lifting the hands, bowing the head. I know it's not common practice in Presbyterian circles, but what I want to know is it common practice in Presbyterian circles to be seriously repentant over great sin? Is it common practice in Presbyterian circles to be so overjoyed at the greatness of God's glory that as your soul rises in love and worship for the Lord, your hands just can't help but rise? To the one who has not only created you, but has robed you in righteousness by the shed blood of his Son. But know also that, look, being merely superficial in your faith is pointless. We're not looking for hands lifted without heart lifted. God can see that. We don't care about how religious you look. What would be most healthy for our community is true repentance, true humility, true worship in spirit. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. The Levites We're supposed to be teaching God's people God's rules, Deuteronomy 33:10. And so you have the people and the Levites doing what God's word says to do. Finally. This is what life in the covenant was supposed to look like all along. And this is a model for us. Reading the word paragraph by paragraph, explaining it, helping people to understand the word. Our gatherings should not be characterized by story hour, philosophical musings, editorials on the news, hilarious anecdotes, skits, stunts, smoke and lights, entertainment. Instead, we should seek to help people understand the word. Ezra is dealing with people who want the law, so he's got to bring it. God's people still need and still want the word explained. Furthermore, notice all of the men involved in this endeavor. This isn't a one-man show. So too, we here at New Covenant believe in a plurality of elders, all teaching the word, all have been vetted, and even Sunday school teachers have been vetted as well, and it's all aimed at teaching God's word to God's people. Make use of the many people who help us understand God's word. I know I have been, and my family has been seriously blessed by having a whole cadre of people teaching my family God's word. Thank you for doing that to my children. And look what the effect of all this was. Weeping. Great, loud, corporate weeping. In direct response to the words of the law. Why? They realized that they and their people had transgressed the law. All the curses that God had promised for rejecting him had come true. As they looked behind them on the empty, half-ruined houses of Jerusalem, as they looked around them at the few, the very few who had returned, as they looked up at the temple which was smaller than Solomon's temple, but most importantly, it had no Shekinah glory that ever entered into it and dwelt in it. They had worshipped other gods. They had cherished idols. They had followed him in name only. They had done business on the Sabbath. They had murdered, lied, committed adultery, coveted, dishonored parents, and stolen. They knew God was real because they saw everywhere, all around them, the truth of his curse on disobedience. Sometimes, when a child realizes that they've sinned, even if they know there's no punishment forthcoming, even when a parent is speaking gently, soothingly, lovingly to them, the child still cries and cries over their sin. Should we be like that? Should we cry? Do you need to have a good cry over your sin? I know I need to cry more and more over my sin. There's an old Baptist hymn that Matthew Smith has redone. Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Did he? Did he cry for us? I've wanted to answer no to get out of it. But Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus cried for you, for us. And shall our cheeks be dry? But he was crying in the garden, but maybe he was crying for himself. Did he cry for himself? No. He cried for you. He was in anguish of soul over you. When the women saw Jesus stumbling up the road to Golgotha, they wept for him. Poor Jesus. But what did he say to them? But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep. Look on the ravages of sin in your life and cry, please." The hymn goes on. "He wept that we might weep for sin and shame. Mourn your sin. Only then can you be comforted." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But how? Once we realize how powerless we are in the face of our sin, once we realize how sin has made tears in every relationship, in every aspect of our lives, once we've realized how much God hates sin and must punish it, how are we ever going to stop crying once we start? Look what Nehemiah said to the people. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." This was Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the new year. This was to be a new year for God's people, a year of the Lord's favor, where they would attend to his word and actually do what it says. Nehemiah seeks to comfort them with the fact that this was to be a holy day, a holiday, a happy day. Now, we've all just celebrated a holiday, and we're looking forward to another. In the case of the ancient Hebrews, it was also a spiritual holiday that the Lord had set apart for them to not work and to feast. And Nehemiah is reminding them that the Lord is prescribing them food that he's provided in the harvest and in the rest of the walls of Jerusalem. Of course, he's behind that. Nehemiah is reminding them that through the very fabric of the year that the Lord has ordained for their good, because he loves his people. And yet, a holiday is not enough to quench the great flood of tears that we would weep were we really to understand our sin. God's holiness, the losses resulting from sin and death, would cause us to weep on and on. A day on the calendar would not be enough for us. All the food and wine and resting is not enough for us to forget, even for a day, the loved ones gone, the seats empty at the table in church, the prognoses unchanged, the temptations ever present. So what hope is there beyond a holiday? Nehemiah also says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. What's the joy of the Lord? As you look through the Bible at these two words together, joy and Lord, the joy of the Lord seems to be a joy that comes from knowing the Lord. It's a joy from knowing that he is just and loving, that he's coming to judge the wicked and have mercy on his own. It's a joy that comes from the Lord providing for his people as they regard his commandments. It's a joy that comes from knowing that we're the Lord's. The joy of the Lord is joy in his salvation. It's a joy that comes through meditating on the power through his word. The joy of the Lord sees God's hand and mercy shown to us. God's people had experienced this as they read through Deuteronomy, as they had tasted the provision and were hopeful of his coming. And so they're able to be comforted as they read God's word. They're able to have joy in the Lord as they also remember his salvation, his provision, his coming again. How much more then can we be comforted? We who know the name of the Lord's salvation, Jesus, for his name means Yah saves. We know that he is coming to judge because he's already come to save. We know that he provides for us since the Lord, in his mercy, did not withhold from us his own son. How much more will he also give us all things? Therefore, we can have joy. The joy that comes from knowing the Lord through his word. Therefore, let us rejoice as we're singing all these hymns. Rejoice, rejoice. We're not the parts of the hymn we're talking to the Lord, but then when we're saying rejoice, we're talking to one another. Rejoice. For we know that the Jews, we know what the Jews and the angels long to see, that Christ Jesus saves sinners. Hallelujah. And we know that though the tears may be hard to wipe away now, there's coming a day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so, how does our text conclude? With feasting, joyous feasting. Every Lord's Day is a holy day, a chance to do, as the Jews did, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to any who have nothing ready. So if you've prepared, feast. If you haven't prepared, receive a feast from your brother or sister in the Lord. The first Sunday our family was with you when I came to preach on Palm Sunday, one of your members invited our whole family over to feast with them. There's eight of us. What a wonderful picture of joy in the gospel. Thank you for preparing to feed us who hadn't prepared. In our house, we try to prepare for and set this holy day apart as a day of joy. In many ways, we eat sweets. Right? We have sugar cereal, which means not eating it all the other days of the week. We have soda sundae, which means maybe I shouldn't drink it all the other days of the week. And Lord willing, we'll prepare to have folks over this day and in the future, as has been modeled for us here at New Covenant. So, rejoice in the joy of the Lord. Let him be your strength. No other earthly joy can lift your burdens like him. No other earthly joy can last like his joy. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, sometimes we don't want to read your law. We don't want to come to grips, come face to face with the depth, the magnitude, the breadth, all the effects of our sin. But Lord, as we know that on the other side of that, there's joy. There's forgiveness in your Son. Help us to walk into that. Help us to move into that. Break stony hearts this morning. Help us to be more honest about our sin with one another. Help us to confess. It's going to be hard. It's going to be messy. But you have said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You said that never having sinned. You said that for us. Help us to do that, Lord, this day. And I pray there are some of us that really need joy, that, and I pray that they would look only to you for their joy, and that the joy of the Lord would be their strength from day to day. And thank you for the feasting that we've experienced in the past, that we will experience this day and others. Thank you for freeing us to do that. In spite of all our sin, in spite of this great sinfulness of this world, you tell us to rejoice and feast. That only comes from the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.